Well, the decorations are down, I guess. Most of the food has probably been eaten, and we're into a new year, so Happy New Year. And you know, it's become almost a habit in many churches on the first Sunday of a new year for the minister to stand there and tell the church what he expects God to do for them, outlining what's going to happen this year, expecting God to fit in with their plans and bless them. And it's a very easy thing to do, because I think any minister worth their salt wants the church he pastors to win souls and be successful for the Lord. But really, you know, when you stop to think about it, telling God what he's going to do all seems the wrong way around. Because in reality, we should be on our knees praying that God will bless us by allowing us to serve him in whatever way seems right to him. So I think there's a much better way to start the new year. Because before we come up with what we're going to do with our six-month plans and year plans and five-year plans and 10-year plans, I think we should be looking at what God has already laid down for his people in his word and try to fit in with his plans rather than telling him to fit in with ours. And I think one of the best ways to start the new year is to look at what God did with his people right at the outset of his church and look at what kicked everything off in the first place and see how his Holy Spirit moved among his people and how they were motivated to change the entire world as it then was. Now, having said that, I think it would be good if we could be motivated enough just to change our own town, let alone the whole world. And I guess we all know the saying, from tiny acorns, mighty oaks do grow. But at this time of year, where many start to look afresh, I think we need to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So should we do that? Acts 2, 42. If you've got your Bibles, that's great. If you haven't got your Bibles, why not? You should have them with you. If not, there's some at the back which you can grab hold of one. Acts 2, 42. Because if we can get this right, I think we would be well on our way. Let's see what God's word says there. It's just one verse, so it shouldn't be all that difficult, should it? Acts 2 verse 42 says this, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." That's what it tells us the early church did right at the outset. Four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's not an exhaustive list, but this is what the Holy Spirit laid on their hearts. And that's the thing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit laid these things on their hearts. It wasn't just something they concocted. It doesn't say that they had a committee meeting about it. We're not told that it was something they decided upon themselves, but it changed the world. It changed the world. I mean, just before this, from verse 38, we're told this. It says, this is Pentecost, of course. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent means just to move in a different direction with our lives. Among the people that Peter was speaking to at this particular time were people who had previously thought that he was a dangerous man, a blasphemer, and a heretic. And that was because of what the religious leaders of the day had instilled in them. And I want to put it to you this morning that that is not dissimilar to what we find in our world today. Because look, the gospel is not primarily based upon cleaning up their lives or getting their acts together. That comes later. What we should be telling our friends and relatives is this. The gospel is simply based upon a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. Because for many of our friends and relatives, Jesus may be no more than a swear word. Others might think he was just a political revolutionary. Or perhaps even just a good teacher or a wise man. But in Peter's day and in the days of the apostles, it says, then they heard the word. Then they heard the word. And they were pricked in their hearts. And when that happened, they had no other recourse but to repent. They had no other choice but to admit he was the Christ. And as a result, they were saved. Which is why it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. They realized that the gospel was simply based upon a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. And they that gladly heard the word were saved. Most of our unsaved friends and relatives don't know his word. We've never brought them along to hear his word. But as Sim said last week, Jesus and his word are synonymous. They're the same thing. So when they heard his word, it was like him speaking to them. And there were added to them about 3,000 souls. You know, I think it's interesting that when the law came down in Exodus 32:28, 3,000 men died. When the Spirit came down here in Acts 41, 3,000 souls were saved. Interesting, isn't it? The law kills. If you move into a legalistic Christianity, you will reek of death. But allow the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and life will flow from you. Peter, who had spent time with Jesus, also said, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What was the promise? The promise was of the Holy Spirit. Who was it for? It was for those present on the day of Pentecost and their children, and for those that were afar off, and even for as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it was for those who repented and were baptized in Jesus' name. That's us, folks, if you've done those things. And it's then that we get to those four things in verse 42. Because if the Holy Spirit has come upon you, these are the things that go along with that. So, verse 42 again says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So what is that supposed to look like in the church today? What is it supposed to look like in our church today? Well, it looks like following in the apostles' doctrine, having fellowship together, sharing together in the bread and wine, and praying together. God's word says in verse 42 here, the early church taught the word, shared in fellowship, broke bread in communion, and prayed. So as we move into a brand new year, let's just unpack that a little bit and look at these things one at a time. Let's start with the apostles' doctrine. What was or is the apostles' doctrine? The doctrine of the apostles. Well, in short, if we see it in the four gospels, and see it expounded upon in the epistles, and we see it acted upon in the early church, that is the apostles' doctrine. Basically, it's following what we read in the Word of God. And it's something we should continue in steadfastly, it says. You see, the early church, they didn't just dabble in the Word of God, they devoured it. God's Word says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein." Now, the word steadfastly in the dictionary means standing firm in, unwavering, being resolute in, and being dutifully firm in. Now, that's surprising to some when it comes to God's word, because there are many who just love to tell us, well, you know, the Bible's open to interpretation. You know, it all depends on how you interpret it. Really? You know, I've heard so many people say that. I've heard people say that many, many times. I've even had my own relatives tell me that. So it's interesting that it's none other than Peter who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit. That's who they were moved by, the Holy Spirit. And that's why we all need to continue steadfastly in it. Because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write it. And it became the doctrine of the apostles, the word of God. Now, fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, fellowship, again, according to the dictionary, is firstly, friendly association. It says, especially with people who share the same interests. And then secondly, it says, a group of people meeting to pursue a shared interest or aim. That's what the dictionary says about fellowship. But the word fellowship actually comes from the Greek word koinonia or koinonia. And koinonia is people sharing with one another the things of the kingdom and the things of God. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, for instance, it tells us that in the last days we should be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And you know, in the light of that, I think it's really sad that, as far as I'm aware, there is only one church in our town that now has a Sunday evening service. Just one church. Whereas once upon a time, every church met on Sunday evenings as well as Sunday mornings. I heard only recently that in America now, only 1 in 5 churches has a midweek Bible study. And what about the hospitality the Bible says that we should show to one another? The Bible calls hospitality a gift. Surely that's food for thought for all of us as we look at our own church and what God would have us do. God's word says we should meet together regularly. So much the more as we see the day approaching. Not so much the less, but so much the more. We should enjoy one another's company. We should take every opportunity and use any and every excuse to come together. The Bible tells us to. And in the days we live in right now, given what's going on out there, where Christians are being marginalised in so many areas, we need each other, folks. We need each other. God knew these days were coming, and he made provision for us, and we need to listen to him. So fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Now, of course, that word fellowship has become a bit of a cliche, hasn't it? But it simply means getting together and hanging out. And believe me, we are who we hang out with. And we should be doing just that. Whether it's at Sunday services, Bible study, prayer meetings, elders meetings, trustees meetings, men's meetings, ladies meetings, youth meetings, kids clubs, we should be there. And we should also be enjoying a cup of tea with each other in our homes. The Bible tells us to. Fellowship. Now, I'm not talking about religious indigestion here. I'm talking about people of a like mind and purpose, filled with his Holy Spirit, coming together as often as we can. That's what I'm talking about. That's what we're called to do. That's what God's word tells us to do. It goes with the territory. It's not a case of what can I get away with not doing. It should be how can I organize my life so that I can be with my brothers and sisters as often as I can. Remember, it says we should be doing it steadfastly. One of the things that the early church devoted themselves to steadfastly was fellowship. Unfortunately, you know, steadfastness is not a characteristic of much of the church today, is it? Because many so-called believers seem to reflect the attitude of the following letter that was supposed to have been written by a faithful church member. It said, "Dear Pastor, you often stress the importance of attendance at worship, but I think a person has a right to miss now and again. I think every person ought to be allowed Sundays off for the following reasons, and also for the number of times indicated below. Christmas, one Sunday off. Death in the family, three. An anniversary, one. New Year, one. Easter, one. Last day at school, one. A new baby in the family, one. Going out for a meal the night before, five. First day of school, one. Oversleeping, four. Clocks changing, two. Family reunions, two. Spring cleaning, one. Sickness, five. Summer holidays, three. Business trips, three. Unexpected friends turning up, four. Bad weather, five. Sporting events, five. And special TV programs, four. But Pastor, it went on to say, you can count on us being in church on the fourth Sunday of February and on the third Sunday in August, unless, of course, it's a leap year or we're otherwise hindered. And it's a sad fact that may well be the manner of some, as this verse says. But needless to say, that is not fellowship. That's not fellowship. Meeting together as believers should be honoured steadfastly, particularly if you have a ministry. You cannot carry on giving out without taking in. And then it says, the breaking of bread. This is talking about sharing of bread and wine, which we've just done. But it's also interesting that in Jesus' day, when people sat down together and ate food together, broke bread together, it had a totally different meaning than going out to Chiquito's or Nando's or even McDonald's and eating with anybody and everybody that comes through the doors. In those days, and in fact all through the Old Testament, when you sat down and ate with someone, it was very special. Very special. Because when you did that, it was reckoned that you became one with them. And the breaking of bread also had other, well, it was symbolized in other ways. One of them was making peace with another person or persons. The breaking of bread together was looked on upon as settling an argument. But in our context here, the breaking of bread speaks of communion, of course. And communion is vital for the health of the church. I'll say it again. Communion is vital for the health of the church, both corporately and to believers individually. Paul, he took it so seriously that he wrote to the church at Corinth about it. And the reason he did that was because they took communion too lightly, resulting, according to 1 Corinthians 11:30, many of them being weak and sick and even dying unnecessarily. And I think that the bottom line is, whenever we fail to give proper worth to the Lord's table, I believe we jeopardize not only our spiritual life, but our physical, marital, and emotional life as well. And I think it is a strange thing indeed when people think that because of some sin in their life, or they're wrestling with a particular temptation, that they shouldn't be taking communion. Yes, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't take it unworthily, but that is in regards to taking it too lightly, as Paul outlined. Not sharing in communion because there's something in your life that needs putting right is like a doctor saying to a sick person, well, you go and get well first and then come and see me. Or a bank manager saying to a person who needs a loan, well, you know, if you want a loan, well, go and get some money first and then come back and see me afterwards. Or a cook saying to someone who's hungry, if you're starving, you go out and put some weight on first and then come back and I'll give you a meal. You see, the Lord's table is the very place for the person who's struggling with sin or wrestling with temptation or caught up in something carnal, because it's right there that he can say, Lord, I desperately need you in my life. And I'm eating of your body and I'm drinking of your blood, knowing I am forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Because it's in the act of communion that we celebrate what he did for us. The breaking of bread. Then we come to prayer. Oh, prayer. Pray, you say, I don't need to go to church to pray. I can pray by myself. That's right. Yes, you can. You can pray by yourself. In fact, Scripture commands us to do so. Jesus taught us how to do that in Matthew chapter 6, didn't he? He said in Matthew chapter 6, and when you pray, you should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. He said, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. It says, don't try to be holier than thou by using prayer as a boast. Because in Jesus' day, there were some who were trying to prove how holy they were by praying openly for all to see. But it was all a sham, really. They were just trying to look holy. And he went on to say there, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, you pray. He says, don't keep on repeating yourself when you pray, in an effort to make your prayers nice long ones. Nothing wrong with nice long ones, of course, but he says, don't be like the heathen, because the Lord already knows what you need. He just wants you to simply bring those things before him. He knows, but he wants to hear you say it. And of course, this passage goes on to give them what many call the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't that, of course. It was the prayer that the Lord gave them. So really, it was the disciples' prayer. And I don't believe it was ever meant to be recited like a mantra. It was the manner in which all disciples should pray. That's what Jesus gave his disciples at that point in time. He's already said, don't go on with vain repetitions. And we see that every time people pray the Lord's Prayer, every time. But it's the disciples' prayer. But look, I also want you here to notice something else. Because it's important that we pray, and we can pray on our own daily prayers, and we should. But when Jesus gives them that prayer which follows this passage, it ends with Amen. What does Amen mean? Well, quite simply, it means that you agree or concur with what the person who has just been praying has said. And it is important. It is important. This is the only church I've ever been to where people hardly ever say Amen after a prayer. It's important because we all need to agree with what we pray. It's when two or three come together in prayer. The Lord says when that happens, he's there in the midst of them. So it is important. If one person prays when they're on their own, one person prays. But when two or three come together, when one person prays, we all should be in agreement. And we all should say Amen. Amen? See what I mean? Well, you're right. I didn't actually, not in prayer at the time being. So, but look, I want to explain to you why by giving you an example. Because as I said, you could quite easily say, well, I don't need to go to church. I can pray by myself. Yes, you can pray by yourself. We've already looked at that. In fact, as we've just seen, Scripture commands us to do it. But Jesus also spoke of a special dynamic that takes place uniquely when we pray together corporately in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. You see, it was many years ago now, but I remember Barry coming to me and saying, Daddy, can you take me to the park? And I said, well, you know, I'd like to, but I'm kind of busy at the moment. A couple of minutes later, Katie, who was then about 5 or 6 years old, I think, appeared on the scene and she said, Daddy, please, can we go to the park? And there we were. Katie was batting her eyelids at me and Barry was hopping up and down. And you see, the two were in agreement. And my resistance was rapidly breaking down. And then when Maureen walked in saying, oh, come on, let's take them to the park. We went to the park. You see, it's the same thing. When we, as God's children, come to him together as one, saying, Father, this is our desire, this is our prayer. He delights in our request. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we can manipulate or pressure God by ganging up on him. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that he enjoys and responds to our corporate requests in a unique way. That's why we should always say Amen when someone prays. Because it means that when one prays, we listen to that prayer. And by saying Amen, we all pray that prayer together because we're all in agreement. And it also means that when we've prayed our prayer, we don't then go to sleep while everybody else prays their prayers because that's wrong. We need to listen to their prayer in order to say Amen. And to say that we endorse that prayer as well. That's two or three or more coming together. That's when the Lord says he's in the midst of us. Our church prayer times at the moment are at the beginning of our men's meeting and at the beginning of our lifestyle ladies' meeting. You should be there. And look, as we look at these things, as we go into this brand new year, which is not just another year, we all need to come to the realization that we need everybody to get on board with God's mission for this church. We need present day apostles, because apostles have a governing ministry, as seen in Romans 16:7. The Holy Spirit anoints apostles, the sent out ones it calls them, to establish and oversee ministry within the church. And again, although we're basically a non-profit organisation, we need modern-day prophets, because present-day prophets have a guiding ministry. They speak the heart of God and reveal the mind of God. And we certainly need evangelists, because evangelists have a gathering ministry. They invite people to follow Jesus and join with us as we do the same. And we need pastors. Now, you might think that kind of strange, but pastors have a guarding ministry. And although a good many pastors are teachers, a pastor isn't by definition a teacher. A pastor is one who cares for people, watches out for people, and prays on behalf of people. So there are many of us who can have a pastoral ministry. And we need teachers, because teachers have a grounding ministry. They love to explain the scriptures and set folks on a firm foundation in the Word of God. In short, we need the entire church. We need you all, every single one of you. Whether you like it or not, the Bible calls you saints. And it's not enough just to have a special brother or sister or an intimate little group. Because it's through the apostles governing, prophets guiding, evangelists gathering, pastors guarding, and teachers grounding that there is stability in the church. And these are things that God has already laid down for us in His Word as we begin a new year. All we need to do is get on with it. And we do that by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's bow our hearts now to pray. Father God, we pray that you would just lay these things on our hearts. Father, in this brand new year, when we have fresh opportunities and fresh chances and ways of glorifying your name to all those that we know, and ministering in so many different ways to make this church what you want it to be, Father, we just pray that you will lay on our hearts these four things, that we might stay true to the apostles' doctrine and keep in your word, that we might look forward to and be excited about fellowship together, one with another. And in the breaking of bread too, Father, never let us take the breaking of bread and the sharing in the wine lightly. It is a special time when we remember what you've done for us. And then, Father, in prayers, Father, help us as we pray together. Help us as we pray on our own, but Father, help us as we pray together. Father, help us to look forward to those times when we can bring our requests before you. So, Father, we pray that you would just take us and use us in this year to glorify your name here in this town and wherever we go. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.